Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we wait on you now. Oh God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, this is your word. The Bible is God speaking. Jesus, you are the center of this word. You are not the word in pages, but the word in person. The word inspired in a book, but the word incarnate in a body. And Holy Spirit, this is your moment. This is where you take what leaves my lips and hits the ears of those who are here this morning, and you do extraordinary things, things that are divine that we cannot do ourselves. So, Father, take the scriptures, and insofar as we are cutting a straight path through your word, I pray that you would send your spirit now into our hearts. Grant us the gift of illumination. Help us to see things that may be dark or clouded in this passage. I confess, given how much is here, we won't deal with every inch of this in the same way, with the same specificity, but I pray, Lord, that where we do touch down and press in, that it would be most useful. Ultimately, Lord, that we would be better fitted both for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus, as well as better fitted for heaven itself. For as we learned last week, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Come now and do your work among us, we pray, by your word, for your glory, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began what has inadvertently become a two-part sermon, or if we're a little more ambitious, a two-part mini-series on biblical conflict resolution. So the big idea this week is the same as it was last week, with one small but significant twist. So here's the big idea. If we are going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution is not optional. It is absolutely essential. And the small but significant twist is found in that hyphenated phrase, Christ-centered. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. We cannot take that for granted. Nor can we possibly emphasize this too much. Our culture at every level, from the Fortune 500 company to the local public school, is awash in the language of conflict resolution. It's everywhere. From secular psychology to graduate study in the classroom, to applications at home in the workplace, and then particularly in our nation's court system, of course, which is an effort at conflict resolution. There's a generic, worldly, secular conflict resolution with its own approaches and management and strategies and steps. And then there is Christ-centered conflict resolution, rooted in the character of God, saturated with the wisdom of Holy Scripture, and shot through with the message of the gospel, which, if you think about it, is the greatest conflict resolution that's ever been devised in the history of the universe. The gospel, a conflict resolution that brokers peace between a holy God and his creatures in cosmic rebellion against him, where the terms of amnesty are signed in the blood of his own dear son. The gospel is conflict resolution in action. Now, something else that we ought to briefly clarify is that conflict resolution is a subset of a larger biblical theme known as corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline is inclusive of conflict resolution. As we think about the topic of conflict resolution last week and this week, consider this to be what Jesus outlines in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus is outlining the course of action that healthy interpersonal conflict resolution takes in the course of life here in the local church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You might say, "But what if my brother doesn't listen to me?" And my answer is, well, keep reading Matthew 18. It's all there. We preached an entire sermon on this back in November 26, 2017. That's at the archive at our website. And by God's grace, your pastors and elders, and by that I mean Aaron, is working on a document, a written document, along the lines of biblical conflict reconciliation. A written document that will be presented to the members of this church for their consideration and then their vote in the days ahead. So in a very real sense, interpersonal conflict resolution, in other words, what we're studying last week and this week, is the first step of what we call corrective church discipline. So how do we do step one? Jesus fleshes that out in Matthew 7, 5, when he says, "First take the log out of your own eye." Matthew 7, 5, "First take the log out of your own eye." How do I do that? Point one of last week, by confessing your sins to others. Confessing your sins to others. This is Hebrews 12, 12 to 14. And as you may recall, last week we focused on seven aspects of biblical confession. We drew them straight from the Peacemaking Principles booklet that you can find in Fellowship Hall. If you don't have that booklet at home, we hope that you would leave. I'd like to see all of those gone from Fellowship Hall today, if that's what it takes. But the seven A's of conflict resolution are there, and we talked about them at length last week. Address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, or maybe. Admit specifically. Acknowledge the hurt. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. And ask for forgiveness. First, as Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. But Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Which is to say, not only does Christ-centered conflict resolution deal with confessing your sins to others, but Christ-centered conflict resolution also includes confronting the sins of others. Confronting the sins of others. That's point two. So look with me carefully at Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You see the communal concern in these verses? The corporate burden in these verses? What we encounter in Hebrews 12, 15 to 17 brings balance to what we encountered in Hebrews 12, 12 to 14. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. How? First, by confessing your sins to others, and now to bring balance in confronting the sins of others. And where is that in this text? Well, it's in the first dozen or so words of verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15 commands us to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The phrase "see to it" is used one other place in the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, when Peter's exhorting the elders of the church in their work of exercising oversight. That's how it's translated there, not see to it, but exercising oversight. The word is episkopuntas. We get our word for episcopal form of church government from this. It's a picture of one who takes on the oversight of the local church. But notice, Hebrews 12:15 is not specifically addressing church leaders. Although I suppose it's inclusive of them. It's not exhaustive with church leaders. This is a verse for the entire church. We are all, in a sense, to take on the mutual shepherding oversight of the church. Other ways you can translate the command, see to it, include observe, look diligently, look earnestly, watch continually. You doing that? What are we to be on the lookout for? Who are we to be on the lookout for? According to verse 15, everyone. That's the implication anyway. Let's look at it again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Another way to say this is that see that you are providing this mutual familial oversight for every last member of the family. And this, of course, is a thread that's been running through the entire letter. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We also hear this every person focus in chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews, which calls to us, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." You hear the universal concern of the exhortation? No church member left behind. Cain's question of old, "Am I my brother's keeper?" gets a forthright answer here in verse 15. Of course you're your brother's keeper. What do you think? And he's yours, by the way. In the local church, perseverance is a community project. When confronting the sins of others, what are we hoping to get done? What's the greatly desired outcome of this confrontation? It's real simple. It's also in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Not that we might catch someone in the middle of their sin. Not that we might power up on and embarrass one another in the midst of our failures. And not that we might kick one another out of our fellowship. That is not our aim. That's not where our eyes are focused. Our aim in any confrontation is that we might be used of God to be an instrument of the grace of God in the lives of others in the family. So there is a sense in which none of us here in this church ought to relish this work. I hope nobody is licking their chops at the prospect of understanding point two here. At least the controversy aspect of it. If you relish this, you're sicker than you think. This is not fun. There are 10,000 things I would rather do with my time than confront another believer in the midst of their sin. Cut my lawn, have a date with my daughter, take a nap, walk the dog. These are a few of my favorite things. But conflict resolution in terms of confrontation of others and their sin? No one ought to be stampeding with abandon toward that reality. Remember, Proverbs 19:11, it is our glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers how big? A multitude of sins. At the same time, this also is a matter of love. If we don't see it that way, we won't do it the right way. Yes, love covers, but love also confronts. And prayer-filled, Spirit-led wisdom knows what time it is. So we lead with the seven magic words. Anybody remember the seven magic words here? Would you be open to an observation? Would you be open to an observation? Could I share something with you? Now, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. But chances are that if your relationship with this individual is such that you can utter the seven magic words in goodwill, most of the time people will be open to your observation. You have the relational credibility to ask this question and to keep moving forward. And when they proceed to hand you the scalpel, as it were, and to bear their wound to you, and you go in for some soul surgery, it's on, right? I know I said it last week, but I'll simply reiterate it here, that some of the most important moments in my life have been when members of this fellowship have approached me prayerfully with those seven magic words. Would you be open to an observation? Could I share something with you? And if I've indicated that I am, and I begin to open myself up to what is referred to in verse 15 here in this text as the grace of God, I begin to hear another person call attention to my sin and then direct my gaze to the both the forgiveness and the resources God has to deal with my sin. The grace of God as pardon for my sin and the grace of God as power over my sin. That's exactly why David, King David, in Psalm 141, verse 5, prays, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." You say, what is that? You know what it is? It's the grace of God when we're operating that way. Not just a tolerator of correction, a lover of correction. Now, as if we needed any further motive to engage in the work of confrontation of one another's sin in the life of the church, as if offering the transforming pardon and power of the grace of God to one another were not enough, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to offer a second line of reasoning for this important labor. It's also found in verse 15. The entire verse says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So can you trace the thinking of the inspired writer of Scripture here? On the one hand, our desire should be to promote the grace of God in the souls of others and all of its manifest benefits. On the other hand, our design and confrontation is rooted in our concern to protect the people of God from the corrupting infection of sin. Or as verse 15 says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This is an act of love for the church, not just for individual members in it. My pastoral hero, John Owen, observes of this verse, "Spiritual evils in churches are progressive, and it will hence follow that it is the duty of churches to watch against the first risings and entrances of evils among them, which is hereafter given them in charge. Thus, church inspection is a blessed ordinance and duty." Church inspection, a blessed ordinance and duty. He's right. He's exactly right. Problems in our lives and in the church especially, problems, you've heard this before, problems are like rabbits. If you don't deal with the ones you have today, there will be exponentially more in the days ahead. So we've got to keep current as it relates to confession and confrontation of sin. And the biblical example we're furnished here in verses 16 and 17 is the issue of sexual immorality in the life of Esau. So let's go there. Look with me now at verses 16 and 17. And to do so properly, let's include the active verb that's still governing the entire section, starting in verse 15. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral." Quick question. How many of us in this fellowship get a hall pass on sexual immorality? No one. No one is what the text says. Whereas Paul observes in Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Or as the NIV interprets it, not even a hint of sexual sin. So see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, obviously, given the biblical illustration here, we could easily spend the rest of our time this morning on this particular manifestation of sin alone. I know that. But as we still have a final point yet ahead of us, we can't afford to exhaust all of our time here, but let's go some distance in engaging with this issue, if we may. Verses 16 and 17 take up the particular concern and application of confronting the corrosive effects of sexual sin in the midst of a church fellowship. Verse 16 speaks of sexual immorality. In its original context, the phrase is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the entire waterfront of sexual misconduct in life. I heard one pastor refer to this particular word, sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, as the junk drawer of sexual immorality. It all goes in there. There's not one kind of sexual sin that's not inhabited here in this phrase, sexual immorality. It would include, but is not limited to fornication, which would be sexual activity outside of marriage, as in John 8:41. Homosexual encounters, Jude verse 7. Prostitution, Revelation 17:1. Incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1. And even the simple, pervasive, garden variety lusts that we find resident in each one of our hearts. See the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. For Esau, sexual immorality was clearly expressed in his life and his marrying outside of the covenant community of God's people. He married a Canaanite woman. Genesis 28, verses 6 to 9 tells us that. Now, without a doubt, sexual immorality today would also include things like mentally undressing another person, the reading of sexually explicit literature, pornography, masturbation, sexting, hooking up, to say nothing of the entire plethora of sexual immorality involved in the perversions of God's good design in so-called same-sex marriage and the entire LGBTQ+ movement and what they advocate. And notice the ultimate destination of such unrepentant sexual immorality here. It's right here in the text, verse 17. Speaking of Esau, the Bible says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Translation: a lifestyle of unrepentant, persistent sexual sin will ultimately result in the hardening of our hearts, the wasting of our lives, and the destruction of our souls. And here's the thought that ought to keep you vigilant. After forfeiting his birthright, when Esau sought to inherit his father's blessing, he had no clue that he would be unable to repent. Verse 17 says that he desired to inherit the blessing. Esau had every expectation that he could play with fire and not get incinerated. And he was wrong. Which means, friends, that when we are willing to lurk in the doorway of sexual sin, or we enter into that forbidden room, we have no idea when we might find that door lock behind us, so that we can't get out, blocking our heart's way to repentance and restoration with God. This is absolutely frightening. It better put some starch in your backbone if you're thinking, just one more. Just one more. This text is designed to shake us and to wake us up from the slumber of unrepentant sexual sin across the board. Now remember that the point of this passage here, if we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional, it's absolutely essential. First, by confessing your sins to others, and secondly, by confronting the sins of others. And just newsflash here, this is probably one where we will need to go on the loving offensive in one another's lives. We're going to need to go fishing a little bit. While I wish that confessing sexual sin in the context of our families, in our community groups, and in our personal discipling relationships was more common than it is, I'm afraid to say that in my 15-year history of this church, it's not. It's just not. It's not very common that we would offer up such information about our own sin in the form of confession. That means that we're going to have to take the initiative here and ask hard and loving and probing questions of one another in the context of relationships that are secure, to exhort one another with biblical wisdom. You can be sure of this, taking the time to alert one another to the dangers of, in this case, unrepentant sexual sin, it's an act of supreme love. There's one final thing I'd like to say. We're making application here before we move on to the final point, and it's just simply this. When you confront another person in the fellowship with regard to their sin, don't just slam the door on what's forbidden. Open the window to the fresh breezes of the infinitely superior pleasures of knowing and loving Christ. Here's what I mean. One of the brothers at Redemption House recently shared this with me. Persevering faith in Christ includes both fences and feasting. As soon as I heard that, I thought, that's going to preach. Fences and feasting. In ancient Greek mythology, the lives and examples of Ulysses and Jason are powerful examples of fences and feasting. I first heard Sam Storms share this vivid illustration up at Camp Chaminade many years ago. Ulysses, as you may or may not remember, the husband of Penelope, was a military man. And when Paris, the prince of Troy, had kidnapped Helen, whose face could launch 1,000 ships, that Helen? Helen was kidnapped by Paris. Ulysses and his men set out on a quest to rescue Helen and bring her home. And after they succeeded in their mission, Ulysses and his crew sailed on the seas on their voyage home, and they encountered the infamous sirens. The sirens were murderous cannibals who disguised themselves as beautiful women to entice the sailors ashore with their stunning beauty and their intoxicating songs. Ulysses' orders to his men were stark in their approach and Spartan in their tactics. They sailed by the sirens, and the first thing he instructed his men to do was to look neither to their right nor their left, but to look straight ahead, and they were to row for their very lives. Secondly, they were each, the men on the ship, to stop up their ears with wax so they couldn't hear the siren songs. Just stop up your ears. And then finally, he urged them to strap him down, as Homer's language is, to lash him to the mast of the ship so that no matter how much he cried to be released, he couldn't get out, even if he wanted to. Well, the strategy worked. Ulysses and his men weathered the seduction of the sirens. And the lesson for us is clear. Fences are crucial if we're going to withstand temptation, all manner of temptation. To think about it, all Ulysses did was instruct his men to bounce their eyes, stop their ears, and tie them to the mast. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 to 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, just cut it off. Throw it away. It's better go to heaven with both eyes and both hands than to go to, or with one hand and one eye than to go to hell with two of each. So be ruthless in doing what you need to do in order to establish fences against temptation in your life. That might include for you computer software. It might include accountability relationships. Eliminating the potential, doing everything to eliminate the potential of temptation in your life. That's a good way to fight. These are fences, and they're one example of how we can weather that storm. But they're only one example. Ulysses furnishes us with one example of how to confront and encourage one another. Here's another example. It's Jason. Jason's another hallowed name in Greek mythology. He's the one with the Argonauts. He went on the quest for the Golden Fleece. Jason's adventures brought him into close range of the sirens as well. In fact, take it to the bank. As you walk through this world, there will be no way for you to avoid the sirens, whatever those are for you. There's no way to avoid it. The question is, what do you do when you come near the shore? So Jason's adventures brought him into range of the sirens as well. So here's what he did. Rather than stop the ears of his crew with wax and lash himself to the mast, Jason took another approach. Among his crewmen was a man named Orpheus. Orpheus happened to be a spectacular musician. He was gifted in playing both the lyre and the flute. And when the ship began to navigate within earshot of the sirens, as their suicidally seductive songs began to sing, Jason ordered Orpheus to play, and play as he never had before, to create in the air around them a series of superior songs, to craft music that produced in their hearts a far greater experience of pleasure than the sirens ever could. To, in effect, teach himself and his crew to, don't forget this, fight pleasure with pleasure. To fight pleasure with pleasure. Reminds me of what David said in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Jason didn't strategize against temptation with fences, but with feasting. And like Ulysses, he withstood the siren song of sin. But just test yourself. What's more powerful in your life? Or you could say this to someone that you're seeking to confront. What's more powerful in your life, sexual sin or the sweeter song of the gospel in the context of your walk with the Lord, your devotion to your family, your love for this local church, and the integrity of your witness among lost people? What's more precious to you at the end of the day? I trust you see here that we don't have to choose between fences and feasting. That's the wonder of this. In fact, when confronting sin in our lives and in our own souls and the lives of others, both strategies are patently biblical and absolutely mission critical. So let's follow the lead of both Ulysses and Jason if we're going to avoid the shipwreck of Esau. Following the lead of Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, as well as Psalm 16:11, the Bible teaches both. So if we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional, it's absolutely essential. How do we do it? First, by confessing your sins to others, and second, by confronting the sins of others. But remember, don't just slam the door against sin. Open wide a window of possibilities that people have never thought of, how to fight against sin, how to learn to hate and hunt their sin with joy. Give people that window to the possibilities of life with Christ. Fences and feasting. Now, there's one final point today, and it forms the backdrop of all the admonitions we've encountered here in the last 2 weeks. So we'll take a look at it. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. And the final pathway to this is by claiming the gospel's promises while heeding the gospel's warnings. Claiming the gospel's promises while heeding the gospel's warnings. Perseverance together by means of confession of sin and confrontation of sin ought to unfold in the clear view of both the threatening and the thrilling news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we mean? Well, let's look. First, let's consider that as Christians, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. As the old Puritan poem puts it, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And you know what? That's not just a piece of Puritan poetry. It's the unbending testimony of the Bible. Look with me at Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. "For you have not come," notice the "for." Confess your sin, confront others with sin. "For," verse 18, "for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." My, oh my. These handful of verses we read of two realities represented by two mountains. The first reality is Mount Sinai. It's not mentioned by name, but that's precisely the mountain in view here. The physical geography where the Ten Commandments were first revealed to Moses and to God's ancient covenant people, Israel, 3,000 years ago. That's according to verses 18 and 19. Speaks of what may be touched, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, sound of trumpet, whose voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Seven aspects of the giving of the law at Sinai. And it's all depicted in Exodus 19 and 20. There's a discussion in your community group study guide to help stir some application and discussion in groups this week. Suffice it to say, this is a powerful and foreboding image. The law of God speaks with unrelenting clarity to sinful human beings. Do this and live. Fail and die. That is the constant, unchanging, immutable voice of God's law. The law that speaks nothing to the conscience of a sinner but what our heart agrees to be so. Namely, that God is opposed to us in our sin and rebellion, and we are opposed to God in our sin and rebellion. Now, in spite of all of this, there's nothing actually wrong with God's law. In fact, there's everything right with it. The law of God in the New Testament is spoken of as holy and righteous and good. The law is like a street lamp, lighting the path that we ought to walk. God's law is like a speed limit sign, curbing the amount of damage we might do otherwise were it not there. God's law is like an X-ray showing us just how messed up things are inside. It's a street lamp. It's a speed limit sign. It's an X-ray. The law performs some valuable services in our lives, but the law has its limits. Even God's law has its limits. For as good as it is, the law of God cannot forgive. Doesn't know the language of forgiveness. The law of God cannot empower. And the law of God cannot transform a human heart. Therefore, in the best of circumstances, Mount Sinai can only serve to threaten us into submission, but no further. So much for the first reality, verses 18 to 21. How about the second one in verses 22 to 24? Well, let's take a look. Speaking to believers, the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood of his that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, fascinatingly, right here in verses 22 to 24, right in these verses, to match the seven aspects of life at Mount Sinai, those seven foreboding descriptors, there are an additional seven descriptors of life at Mount Zion. Not threatening, but altogether thrilling. One more thrilling than the next. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels gathered in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all, spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Mount Zion is the name for a hill located just outside the city walls of the old city Jerusalem. In Scripture, Mount Zion also refers loosely to the city of David itself, to the Temple Mount, actually, and then to really just the entire land of Israel at different points. It's a little bit nondescript, but here in this context, given the language of the passage, Mount Zion is clearly a figurative term for heaven itself, the very dwelling place of God. And this picture stands in stark relief, stark contrast to the one we just surveyed. Instead of the threatening voice of the law depicted at Mount Sinai, here we encounter the thrilling voice of the Good Shepherd in the gospel speaking from Mount Zion. In fact, this description is made no more clear than in the final phrase of verse 24. Verse 24 is potentially my favorite verse in the book of Hebrews, along with Hebrews 3:14. In verse 24, we read of the sprinkled blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We need to think about this for a moment. In Genesis chapter 4, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Lord approached Cain and said to him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." At which point, the careful Bible reader might ask, what was Abel's blood crying to the Lord? And if we think about it soberly for 5 seconds, we know the answer to this question. After the murder of innocent Abel, his blood cried out to the Lord for justice, that his death would not go unavenged. The blood of Abel demanded of the Lord Cain's condemnation, and it would have been fitting. But this text says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Can you smell what's coming here? There's that word again in the book of Hebrews, better. It's the 12th and final occurrence of this word in the entire letter to the Hebrews. We've learned so far that Jesus is better than angels. That's where it starts. We've learned of better things, of better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, better country, better life, something better. And now Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Better word than the blood of Abel. What's that better word? Nobody put it better than Tim Keller, so let me just quote him. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Isn't that beautiful? And best of all, it's true. Jesus' blood speaks a better word, one that calls out not for our condemnation, Father, consume them, but rather for our acquittal, Father, forgive them. It's absolutely stunning. And now we're positioned to receive the final warning in the passage of Hebrews. Look with me at 25 to 29. See to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, much less will we escape, but we reject the one who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You hear the warning in this passage? Does it make sense to you in view of all that we've seen? We heard the same concern back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which said, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or obedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We hear the same argument from lesser to greater in Hebrews 10. 28 to 29, when we read, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I trust you hear the same burden right here in verse 25. See to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven. So final exhortation. If you are someone who has heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are living in active, open, unrepentant rebellion against any command of God in any area of your life, whether you regard yourself to be a believer or not, I don't think it really matters. You need to rivet your attention on the final six words of our text. Verse 29 declares that our God is a consuming fire. Notice that the text says that it doesn't say if we persist in unrepentant sin, our God will send us to hell where we experience the consuming fire, although that is absolutely true. No, Hebrews 12:29 couldn't be any more clear if it tried. Our God is the consuming fire of whom we ought to be supremely afraid. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I'll say it once more. Whether this is you or you know of someone near you living in active, unrepentant rebellion against God in any area of your life, if this is you, turn. Turn. If this is someone that you know, call them to turn. May God grant them to turn to Jesus. Jesus who's better. Jesus is better than sin. He's better than idolatry. He's better than any kind of forbidden pleasure we can possibly imagine. In other words, claim the gospel's promises while heeding the gospel's warnings. Let's review. If we're going to persevere together, building a culture of Christ-centered conflict resolution isn't optional. It's absolutely essential. How do we do it? First, by confessing your sins to others. That's last week. Secondly, by confronting the sins of others this week. And finally, by claiming the gospel's promises while heeding the gospel's warnings. Next week, I'd like to issue a very special invitation to everyone here as we anticipate our worship gathering slated for Orphan Sunday 2019. This is now the third year running in our local church where we are seeking to fly the banner for the fatherless in our local church. And what I'm uniquely animated about this year is that we're not going to leave our current sermon series in order to address this topic. 1 week from today, we plan to begin our study in the final chapter of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is a chapter absolutely full to overflowing with practical exhortations about life in the local church in the midst of her mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And by God's grace, we're going to see how the first six verses, I believe, form an incredibly powerful argument in favor of orphan care and the priority of adoption in the life of the local church. So next week, removing roadblocks to adoption. Orphan Sunday 2019. You're not going to want to miss it. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your unrelenting goodness to us. We marvel at what's here in the scriptures. In so very many ways, we have scratched the surface. Lord, this text, if we would persist with it, would yield more and more life-giving water. And I pray, Father, that we would experience that as we consider working these study questions in our own personal devotional time or with our families or in our community groups or those we mentor and so on. Father, give this sermon passage, this sermon text, an extra lifespan by the power of your Holy Spirit. Build your church. May we be a church unflinchingly committed to conflict resolution. Not peace faking or peace breaking, but something much more difficult in the power of the Holy Spirit, peace making. And in so doing, may we demonstrate the gospel in this local church, even as we seek to communicate this gospel as a local church. In Jesus' name, amen.